ask that you would take your copies of God's Word and to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. We'll be in verses 13 through 24 this morning. And our sermon title is a continuation of last week, The Marks of a Hypocrite. This is part 2 of 3. The Marks of a Hypocrite, part 2. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 24. And if you're there, we'll begin in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. This is the word of the Lord. Earlier in chapter 23, in verses 1 through 12, Jesus began to address the Pharisees. He had been questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians back in chapter 22. Back in chapter 21, he had given a number of parables that talked about his break with Judaism to a certain extent, his condemnation of the Jewish leaders. And he goes further and more explicitly in talking about what their particular errors and their particular hypocrisies are at this time. Now, we get the word hypocrite not from the Jewish faith as much as we do from the Greek culture. It is one who plays or acts in a drama, one who wears a mask, one who plays a part, an actor, if you will, one who is constantly wearing that mask. And what the Lord Jesus is doing is showing the Pharisees that they have a mask. He's demonstrating them by removing the mask to show them the ugliness of all that is on the other side. He is demonstrating to them what they really are and laying them bare and exposing them to the truth of their hypocrisy. And he does so and continues and explicitly does so in verses 13 through 39. But of course, we're only looking at the first four woes this morning, if you will. All of this is really a fulfillment of what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, when the Lord said, "This people, they draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So they worship and honor men, man-made traditions, and they honor God with their lips, but not in their hearts, not with who they truly are. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is removing this mask and demonstrating their great hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy, as we usually think of it, is when a person willingly deceives. The person knows that they have a mask on, and they put on a mask to play a part in front of a certain group of people to get the applause of men, if you will, to get the praise of a certain group. This is what the Pharisees are certainly doing. But I want you to see that hypocrisy can be both done in a witting manner or in an unwittingly manner. That it's possible to be fake and to play the part and to wear a mask without realizing you have the mask on. That the Pharisees, to a certain extent, have deluded themselves and they have deceived themselves into thinking that they are really honoring God, that they are really and truly serving God, and that God is genuinely pleased with them. I think it comes as a great surprise to them to hear that someone thinks that God is not pleased with their behavior. They have so deluded their own mind. They have believed the lie to such an extent that they are convinced that they are truly spiritual and that they are really God's people and that God is utterly pleased with their behavior. We have 4 points this morning. I've added one to your outline. But the first is, I want you to see the condemnation of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. The condemnation of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. 7 times throughout verses 13 through 39, we have a refrain, if you will, that the Lord says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Occasionally, He changes that in saying, "Woe to you, blind guides," or "blind fools" as well. So He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But let's first of all talk about what this means as He's pronouncing these woes upon them. This has a rich Old Testament tradition in Habakkuk, in Isaiah, wherever it is, they pronounce these woes upon other nations as well as the nation of Israel. And so Jesus is taking the posture of a prophet, which He is. One of His offices is that of prophet. And as prophet in Israel, He is pronouncing woes upon the people, specifically upon the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes. What does it mean to pronounce a woe upon them? It's not to gloat over them. It's not even specifically to treat them badly, if you will. It is, as one commentator has described, every one of these woes, it's like playing a piano chord. There are 3 different notes that are being sounded at the same time in the woes. And one of those notes is that of grief or that of sorrow. That there is sorrow on the part of the Lord and grief at what He sees in the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There is this note of sorrow and pity upon their miserable extent, upon the wrath that is upon them and upon the judgment that is coming upon them. There's grief to see the sin that they've fallen so far into. And in this, Jesus is demonstrating the heart of God. God takes no pleasure in the judgment of people. He takes no pleasure in the death even of the wicked. That God is grieved over the sin and over the judgment that rightly comes upon them, upon His justice that is displayed. But there's also the note of anger over sin. Just as Jesus is reflecting the grief that God feels over the misery that the people have fallen into, there's also the righteous anger that God feels that is demonstrated in this woe upon the people. That there is wrath that is coming upon them, and there is judgment and condemnation being pronounced upon them. And it's not there yet, but they're hanging by a thread. It is so near. The fire is about to get them. And there is a warning here to flee into safety before your whole house burns down and falls down upon you. There's this note of anger, this note of grief. And there's also a note of alarm. Like I said, there's a warning here. The anger and the grief over the judgment of coming, and it's a warning to flee, and to flee now for refuge. To change your behavior, change your course, to stop this. To do something about it. And this is all that these woes are saying when Jesus pronounces these woes upon the people as a prophet. Can we talk about how this relates to us to a certain extent, that as men and women who are called to represent God and to be ambassadors for God in this ministry and message of reconciliation that we've been given, we have to rightly talk to people about sin and about judgment. We have to rightly come to them and tell the truth about their state and about the reality of hell and about the danger of wrath. That's not a fun job. It's never fun to confront people with their sin and the reality of judgment. You don't know how they're going to react in the first place. But we've been called to do that, and we've been called to do this reflecting the truth of God's anger, as well as the truth of God's grief of their sin, as well as a warning. If we see this as a warning to them of the condemnation that is coming, then we see it as a loving act on our part. That's certainly what this is that Jesus is doing. It's a loving act to let them know of this condemnation. He's not gloating or boasting over the condemnation that is coming upon them. Jesus is not excited to see that the Pharisees, His great enemies, are going to get what they deserve. He's warning them. That's what the kind of heart that we need to have as we tell people the gospel as well. Not only does He pronounce these woes and call them hypocrites, He also calls them blind guides. See in verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides." Again in verse 17, He talks about blind fools. As leaders, they're supposed to be guiding the people. They're not leading, as one commentator says. They're misleading the people, though. They're claiming that we can see and that we'll show you the way. And if anybody follows them, they realize these people can't see at all, and they have no idea what the way is. They're claiming to guide people to the kingdom of heaven, and they can't find the path at all. They don't see. And not only do they not see, but they don't think rightly. They're blind fools. They're claiming to be wise, saying, "Listen to us, we'll teach you, we'll show you something." And in fact, they're fools. They don't know anything. They're like the person in Proverbs that is a foolish man. They're so different than they think. Well, if you notice while I was reading, I didn't read verse 14. Some of you may not have noticed that your Bible doesn't even have a verse 14. Or maybe some of your versions has verse 14, but it's in a footnote, or it's in parentheses. I want to give you four reasons why verse 14 should not be included in this passage of Matthew. First of all, it shouldn't be included because many of the oldest and the best manuscripts that we have don't include verse 14. Secondly, it shouldn't be included because of those manuscripts that do include verse 14, there are discrepancies about where it is placed. Some place it after verse 12, and some place it after verse 13. So even they can't agree on where it's supposed to go. And thirdly, I want you to see that it's because it's almost certainly an interpolation that is added by scribes at a later time. That is, these verses are quoted in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, as well as Luke in chapter 20 and verse 47. These both say something like this, that they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. That's what verse 14 says. And so these are carryovers from Mark and Luke that have been placed into this passage by a later scribe. And some place it after verse 12, and some place it after verse 13. But lastly, I think the reason not to add this verse here is because it would make 8 woes that Jesus is pronouncing, and I think Jesus is pronouncing a perfect 7 woes upon the nation of the leaders of Israel. 7, you know, is the number of completion, and he is pronouncing 7 woes upon them. I want you to see, though, something. When I say that it ought not to be included with Matthew in Matthew, I am not saying that that verse is not true, and I am not saying that that verse is not scriptural. I just told you it is included in both Luke and in Mark, and that Jesus really said it at some point, though I don't think he said it right here. And that it's definitely inspired, is definitely true. The Pharisees are certainly doing that. They're devouring widows' houses, and they're making long prayers to be seen. But I don't think that it's included originally in what Matthew wrote, and so we won't talk specifically about that. But we have plenty to get on the Pharisees about in Matthew as we look at it. So that's the condemnation that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees. I want you to see now the characteristics of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Because, first of all, you have this refrain of woe. Woe to you blind guides. Woe to you Pharisees and you hypocrites. You have the condemnation, but then you have the reason for the condemnation. Then you have the characteristics. What specifically they're doing that gives them this label as hypocrites. And we see that there, Jesus mentions 7, but we're looking at 4 this morning. And the first two, I think, are grouped together. Those in verses 13 through 16. Those in verses 13 and 15. And then those in verses 16 down through verse 24. The first two groups should be linked together. You have the first two that talk about our wrong priorities in God's world, and the second two, which talk about our wrong priorities in God's Word, how they misunderstand the Scriptures. They, first of all, misunderstand their relationship to the world, and secondly, they misunderstand their relationship to the Scriptures themselves. And firstly, what they do wrong is they prevent access to God. Look at verse 13. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They're supposed to be leading people to the kingdom of heaven. They're experts in the law and the Old Testament. They should get when the Messiah comes, but they don't recognize Jesus when He comes. They don't lead people to follow after Jesus. They prevent people from following after Jesus. There are those who are wanting to follow Jesus, who are asking the question, is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? And instead, these people are preventing them from coming to Christ. They're preventing them and saying, Christ is actually doing the things that He's doing, Jesus is actually doing the things that He's doing, because of he's being ruled by the power of Satan. What a blasphemous thing. What a blasphemous thing. They're supposed to be leading people in the kingdom of heaven, but instead, they're stopping people, shutting the kingdom of heaven in their face, and not even entering in themselves. They're blind guides. Not only that, he then goes on to say in verse 15 that they proselytize sons of hell. A proselyte, as you know, is a convert. And so they're making a convert. It says they'll travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The Jewish nation had an interesting history as it involved evangelism or the spreading of their religion or proselytizing. But it seems clear that while there were many times that there was not much proselytism going on, during Jesus' day, there was a great evangelistic effort or missionary effort on the part of the Jews, specifically those of the Pharisees trying to sway people to their lifestyle of Pharisaism. And they taught this legalistic theology that they're trying to continue to get people to follow. And just like many converts, when they first come into a new way of thinking and come into a new understanding, they're rabid about those things. They're excited. There's a greater fervor and a greater commitment that they have to these certain new truths that they are believing and understanding and following. And when these Pharisees go all over the world trying to make a single proselyte, they find one who converts to Judaism, maybe some Gentile who becomes a Pharisee, and when they do that, they're making him twice a child of hell as he ever. He's more committed to this rigid, Judaistic, religious works righteousness than they ever were. They have not only the wrong priorities in God's world, but they also have the wrong priorities in God's Word. I want you to see that they also promote specific oaths. Look at verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? They did the same thing with the altar. They'd say, if you swear by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. The Jews had a whole list and case law book, a whole tractate that they had written on oaths. Which oaths were binding and which oaths were not binding. They wrote all kind of deep laws, I mean, and specific laws about what you had to say that made you tell the truth and what you could break. And Jesus is confronting this teaching on oaths. They thought that as lawgivers, they were doing a good thing by making these specific aspects of the laws and which oaths you had to keep and which were binding, which were not. But Jesus is saying three things about your oaths or their oaths in this passage. First of all, he's saying that their oaths are illegitimate. Their oaths are illegitimate. What he's saying is that they're blind fools. You don't see and you don't think right. You don't get it whatsoever. He's saying, don't you realize if you say something, you have to tell the truth no matter what. You don't get to say something and break what you said or break your word based on some loophole. Or like when we were kids, when you'd say something and you say, I have my fingers crossed behind my back, and you didn't know it. It was a lie back then, and it's a lie now. You are obligated to tell the truth. That's what it's saying. You don't get to have some sort of loophole around the law of God where it's somehow okay for you to break your word. So he's saying, all of your attempts to say which oaths are binding and which oaths are not binding, they're illegitimate. Secondly, Jesus says, they're not only illegitimate, they're illogical. Because you would say, Well, if you say that I swear upon the temple, then you don't have to keep it. But you, if you said, I swear on the gold of the temple, then you have to keep it. Or if you say, I swear on the altar, well, you don't have to keep your word. But if you say, I swear upon the gift that is on the altar, then you do have to keep your word. And what Jesus is saying, he says, what makes the gold of the temple more special than the temple itself? He said, isn't the fact that it is a temple make the gold special and not the gold that makes the temple special? He says, you've gotten it wrong. Even if you said one is greater than the other, you've picked the lesser of the great things. You've picked the lesser. The gift on the altar is just a dead animal if there's not an altar. It is the altar itself that makes the gift something sacred, that makes the gift something special. And if you talk about the temple, if you swear upon the temple, then isn't it the God that resides in the temple that makes it a temple in the first place? If that's the case, then the third thing Jesus is saying is also true. What you're doing and trying to do is ineffective. They were trying to give a verification to what they were saying as true without committing blasphemy, without taking the Lord's name in vain, without swearing upon God Himself. But they're in attempts to claim something high, like the temple or the altar or anything in heaven and earth, are not escaping the fact that they're taking God's name in vain. They are, in fact, taking God's name in vain. And their oaths are being ineffective. That's why Jesus says, verse 21, whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by Him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by Him who sits upon it. Saying you can't get away from the fact that God is at the center of all of this. And that none of this makes any sense without God being there. And so whenever you tell something, you must keep it before God. You are swearing before God. You need to realize this is what He's saying. Jesus has already addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. This is what He told us. He said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, and anything more than this comes from evil. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Tell the truth is what you should do. Don't tell an oath. Tell the truth. And stick by what you say. The next thing they do is that they pass over weightier matters. They pass over weightier matters. The law of God has told them that they're to give a tithe of everything that they have. Tithe of crops and everything else. And these men took the law of God very, very seriously. Even their minuscule crops of their herbs that they would grow in their little herb garden, they would ration out a tenth of that and they would give it. He says, you blind guides, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. In verse 23, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they're sitting there with their little herbs out, and they're cutting them into tenths and separating a part out so they can give some of it to God. All the while, they're being unmerciful and unfaithful and unjust to other people. They have no love towards other people. They look down in pride and arrogance upon others. He goes on to say, you blind God, you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. By the way, there's a pun here in the Aramaic language, the word for gnat is galma, G-A-L-M-A, while the word for camel is gamla, G-A-M-L-A. It's just a switch of the last two words there. So they're swallowing, they're straining a galma while they're swallowing a gamla, is what Jesus is saying here. But the point is this, they would take a little cloth and put it over their wine, if you will, and all of those gnats that might be attracted to the sweetness of the wine, that might get trapped down in there in the wine, they didn't want to swallow that. They didn't want to be defiled by that, by this unclean, unkosher little animal that has gotten into their drink. And so they'd put this cloth over it, they'd pour the wine in there to catch these gnats. They're straining out the gnats that had gotten in their wine. This is what is comparable to tithing mint and cumin. They're going to great lengths, great trouble. All the while, they are swallowing a camel, the biggest of the unkosher beast, if you will, that they would have had around there. That's what he's saying you're doing. You're going through this trouble, and you're swallowing a camel. He's saying the first thing you should have done under the Old Testament covenant, it's not wrong to tithe mint, dill, and cumin. It's not saying that we ought to as Christians because Christ has fulfilled those ceremonial laws and civil laws. But it's saying they ought to, but they've neglected the weightier matters and they swallowed this camel, if you will, by doing this. Don't we see this in Jesus' crucifixion? Do you remember? They've got Jesus, the Son of God, up on the cross. They've just killed the Son of God. What are they worried about? We got to get him down because the Sabbath is coming. We got to get him off of there because the Lord doesn't like for a dead person to be hanging over the ground on the Sabbath. So we need to get him down. Why? Because they don't want to defile the Sabbath. But they're not worried about the fact that they just killed the Son of God, the one who made them, the giver of life. There are many passages in the Old Testament Scriptures that talk about this. Zechariah 7, 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Hosea 6, 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Their ceremonies and their rituals meant nothing if their heart was not right with God. They're neglecting true love and knowledge of God and fear of God. They have none of this. This is their problem. The third point I want you to see is then the cure for the Pharisees' hypocrisy. And if we want to talk about this, then this is the application for lost people. If you're coming to realize maybe I'm one of these hypocrites that it's religious on the outside, but doesn't have any reality on the inside. Here's the cure for this. And the cure is always faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider this first thing, what they weren't doing. They weren't entering the kingdom of God and they were shutting it in the face of other people. Well, the cure is to enter in to the narrow gate, which is Jesus Christ, and to walk the narrow path, which is Jesus Christ, to enter yourself through the narrow gate and to walk the narrow path and to present Christ to others as the only way of salvation. Can't we see that Judaism, as it was, is no gospel? It's no good news. There's no salvation outside of Christ. If you reject Jesus as your Messiah, then there is no salvation. You are not saved. All other religions are worthless. All other religions are lost. You can talk all you want about the kingdom of heaven, but unless you have the true gospel of faith in Christ, through grace and by faith alone, then you don't have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is with the Pharisees is they've rejected Jesus. And they've tried to keep others from coming to Him. And we're called to believe in Him, to enter into Him, to encourage others to go to Him and to run to Him. Second of all, I want you to see that Jesus is the answer here in that they're traveling across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and in doing so, they're making people twice a child of hell. Well, our goal is to not make children of hell, but to make sons of God. And we do that by pointing them to the very unique Son of God, Jesus Christ. By turning to the one and only begotten Son of God who has died on our behalf and was given up for our transgressions, by doing that, we'll no longer be children of wrath, children of Satan, children of hell, but we will in fact be sons of God ourselves, adopted into the kingdom of God. This is the good news, and it's always the point to Christ. Lastly, they're missing the point on the Scriptures. And the answer is, if they understood that all of the Old Testament Scriptures, all of the sacrifices and the tithes and the ceremonies, all of that was pointing to Jesus, all of that was fulfilled in Jesus, if they recognized that all of the Scriptures were about that, then that He's the blazing center of the Old Testament. And the reason they miss so many important, weighty matters is because they miss Him. They don't get Him, and the Scriptures are about Him. The last thing I want to talk with you about and see here is I want you to see the contrast that we're to have with the Pharisees' hypocrisy. And so this is the application for Christians, for believers. The cure for the Pharisees' hypocrisy was the application for lost people. The contrast is now our application for Christians. I want you to see that if you're to be a Christian, you must be born again. You must enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must be like Nicodemus, who thought he was a child of Abraham. He thought he was a teacher of the law. He didn't get this, though. And I fear for how many pastors are in pulpits around our world today who are themselves not born again. And they're leading flocks and never presenting the way of salvation, never presenting the gospel to a whole congregation of people who think they're religious and they're merely moral. We've got to present that in order to be a real Christian, there must be a conversion. You must actually enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a time when you're lost that you become saved. And we cannot give up this conversionist theology. We've got to have that. That's the very basis of the Bible and of evangelicalism, that we have a conversionist theology. We cannot be like so many seminary professors around this world who are leading people to become children of hell because they deny the Christ of Scripture, they deny what the Bible says about the gospel, they deny the truth of Scripture, they teach things like Adam and Eve were not real people, they teach all sorts of heretical things about the untrustworthiness of Scripture. Then they look very religious and very moral, and yet, though they're considered experts in biblical scholarship, they're leading people to be children of hell. We must be zealous for souls and zealous for theology. Because when we go after souls, they were zealous. The Pharisees were zealous. Zealous for souls is good. Their problem was when they got there, they presented a gospel that was no gospel and led people to hell. So we've got to be zealous also for theology so that when we go after souls, which we ought to do, we present them with the true gospel that will make them children for heaven. We got the true gospel on our side. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they're zealous to go after people. But they are making people children of hell. When we get to someone's door, we talk with someone about the gospel, we better have a real gospel, the true gospel that we know and believe in are presenting. We've got to speak the truth. So this means we've got to be truth tellers who simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. But also what you see in this third thing is what they're doing is they're saying the law says to tell the truth and to not bear false witness, and they're trying to get all of these loopholes in that basic commandment. All of these loopholes that say, yeah, but you don't have to tell the truth in this case, and you don't have to tell the truth in this case or in this case. And so often there are Christians out there that say, yeah, God is against sexual immorality, but you can be immoral in this case or in this case or in this case, and it's okay. No, you can't. God hasn't changed His mind on this. And how dare we contradict the Word of God and the law of God and what God actually says on the matter by trying to make it easy for the culture that we live in. And then lastly, I want you to see that as Christians, we got to keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the matter, the weighty matters of the law. Keep the weighty matters our weighty matters. That is, that the gospel is according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That we keep this about the gospel. This is our ministry. This is our message. Everything that we do, every program that we have, needs to be looked upon as, are we presenting this message and are we carrying this, doing this ministry for the gospel's sake? There are other truths that are important. Baptism is important. How you educate your children. Those things may be important, but they aren't the same. We ought not to let that become the focus of our fellowship or our disfellowship. What kind of Bible we use ought not to be the focus of our fellowship or disfellowship. Some denominations make big deals out of whether you wear makeup or not, whether you wear long dresses or not. Your holiness is represented by what you do, whether you have a TV in your home or not, whether you can have a motorcycle or not. This is not Christianity. Christianity is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. That's what he's saying here. It's okay to see where the Bible takes these things. It's okay to have strong convictions about several things. Truth is all important. All truth is important. All doctrine is important. But they're all not important in the same way at the same time. And these core central doctrines we must not negotiate on, and we must not lose focus upon in any sense, or we will miss the mission and the message that we have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, prevent us from this kind of hypocrisy. Oh Lord, if there's anyone here who recognizes and sees these tendencies within themselves, I pray, oh Lord, that You would help them to repent of that. Give them grace to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, O Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for this great gift that we have. Help us to understand it, to be passionate to study it. Thank You for this congregation, O Lord, that we have, these that we love so much. Thank You, O Lord, for them. Help us to love each other as You've called us to. Help us to encourage one another to do good works. Help us not to cease to do good works, Lord. We pray for these children that will be coming in our midst on Wednesday night. Help us to be faithful. Convert their souls. Help us to plant seeds. Help us to present Your gospel. Let us not grow weary in this, O Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.